Take your Bibles to Romans 5. Romans 5. I am absolutely excited to be bringing this message to you from this text. It is one of the most profound and exciting and worshipful texts of Scripture. They all are. It is all God's Word. And as I look at the Scriptures, no preacher can feel adequate to bring God's Word. But if there is any way I could single out one passage of Scripture, it would be this one, to talk about what Christ is on our behalf. I'm going to say something probably similar when we get to Romans 8, because that's just another one that's just amazing. They all are, and you don't know where to begin, but we'll do our best, asking God to teach us along the way tonight. You're finding Romans chapter 5 in your Bibles. We're going to begin in verse 12 in just a moment, but before we do, I want to ask you to use your imagination for a second. I want you to imagine building a house. All right, imagine that you have the opportunity to build a house. Now, some of you may have the actual skills to do this yourself. If you're like me, we're going to go find ourselves a general contractor to build a house for us. When we moved to Alabama 9 years ago, we discovered that it was going to be cheaper for us to actually build a house than it would be to purchase one or rent one long term. So, in God's providence, that's what we were able to do. We had to find a piece of land. Now, here's the thing in Alabama. I was in Pensacola, and we had, I think, 0.21 acres was our property. And I told my wife when we moved to Alabama, I said, honey, I'm going to get a little greedy. I think maybe we can try to buy an acre. In rural Alabama, you cannot buy an acre of land. Nobody is interested in selling an acre of land. They will sell you 100 acres of land, but they will not sell you 1 acre of land. Problem is, if once I buy 100 acres of land, I can't afford to build a house. So we looked around, God made something available. We actually ended up with 8 acres of land, and then we had to find a bulldozer. I learned something. Southern men will take off work. They will take vacation days if they think they're going to get a chance to drive a bulldozer, which makes sense, because that's just like a big, giant sandbox toy, right? In fact, I hear in Las Vegas, there's a place you can go, and you can actually pay money and drive a bulldozer all day. It's just really kind of fun. I haven't done it, but again, I hear it. So we had to find a bulldozer. We had to clear the property. We actually ended up having to clear the property 3 times to make it flat enough to put a house on there. We called a general contractor in there, approved the plans, and then we waited day after day while the contractor didn't show up, as they do. If you're a contractor, I do apologize, but this one gave you a bad name. 9 months later, we had a house. 9 months later, we were able to move into a house after worrying about clearing trees and making a space flat enough and building a driveway and working out the drainage and finding somebody to connect the power and finding somebody to run some water lines up from the road, up the hill to the house. We finally built the house and we were able to go in. So I want you to imagine all the effort that goes in to building a house, all the planning, all the thing you want right now. Just imagine your dream home. Maybe you've got it already. Maybe it's somewhere in the back of your head, you've said, boy, if I could just pick the house, I'd want it to have this, I'd want it to have this, I'd want to have this. I've got a cousin, he's a really rich doctor, he's got an elevator in his house, but that's just kind of his thing. I don't know if you want an elevator, if you want a dumbwaiter, maybe you got like the big ranch spreads or something like, just imagine all the work that goes into that. Well, now I want you to imagine that moving day arrives, you move into the house, and then you and your spouse look at each other and say, we ought to have a housewarming party. Not a party where we're asking for gifts, but just a party to welcome our friends in and have them come in and just fill the house full of warmth. I mean, that's what a housewarming party is all about. Let's have a party to bring warmth into the house. So you host a housewarming party, and the people, as they do, they want to bring some gifts just to say hi. So your friend from work, he brings a gift. He brings you a garden hose. That's handy, isn't it? Everybody needs a good garden hose. Somebody else brings you a nice potted plant that you can sit there right on the table in the entryway, or maybe a hanging basket right there in front of your front door. Somebody brings you a coffee pot. That's a good thing to have in your house. If you can't get to the Starbucks down the road, you need a good coffee pot in the house. Somebody else, they bring you all these, maybe some decorative bath soaps or maybe some candles. And then somebody walks up and you look and you see it's your contractor. He's come to your housewarming party. You invited him. He did a good job. Didn't make you wait too long. Got everything done on time. And you're happy with the house. So here's the contractor and he's bringing a box. And you got no idea what the box is got inside of it. And he gives you the present. He hands it to you. And you open up the box and you look inside and what in the world is this? You look inside and there's four separate boxes. So you open up one of them. And to your shock and horror is a box filled with cockroaches. And of course, you don't like cockroaches, and so you accidentally scream like a girl and drop it on the ground, and the cockroaches do what cockroaches do. They scatter and go everywhere in your brand new house. You think that must have been a mistake. So you pick up the second box. You open up the second box, and to your horror, it's filled with termites. And termites being what they are, they overflow the box and they start spreading out to the house. And before you can squash them all, they're getting in. They're getting under the baseboards and they're hiding places you'll never find them. You open up the third box. It's filled with ants. The ants do something similar. The fourth box you aren't about to open, but the contractor does it for you and empties it out on the floor. And lo and behold, there's a male and a female rat. And they go running off into someplace dark. And before long, your house is infested. Say, why would anybody do that? That doesn't make sense. That's a weird story to have somebody build this house and then fill it with all sorts of pests. Well, I want you to think about this for just a moment. When you build a house, you hire a contractor who acts as your representative to do things exactly the way you want them done. And in my very ridiculous story, your representative has now come and ruined the very thing you contracted with him to build. In a way, that's exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam took that fruit from his wife and took a bite. Adam, created in the image of God and tasked with God to act as his representative in exercising dominion over this earth, introduced the ruin of all creation. And here we find it in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. The Bible says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." There's a lot of very complex sentences that we just read. There's a lot of ideas in the verses that we just read, and to be honest, we're not going to dig that deeply into those verses. But I would ask a question, why in the world, after showing us this morning the joy of justification, would the Apostle Paul start talking about Adam? And the reason he does this is to show you how badly Adam's actions affected you so that you can see how powerfully Christ's work is for you. The reason that the Apostle Paul brings Adam into the discussion of what God has done to save us at this point is so that we can see how bad it was, in order that we can see the good that Jesus Christ offers. You see, there are a few words in the Christian faith that we need to learn. Now, how many of you guys know that in anything that you want to be involved in, any hobby, any passion, any pursuit, there are specific words that you have to learn? For instance, how many of you like to fish? Anybody like to fish? Okay? When you like to fish, you have to learn really weird words like jig. What's a jig? What's a spinner? I don't know what a spinner is. What's a crankbait? What's a lure? What's a casting reel and a spinning reel and the difference between the two? Say, What is that all about? Well, when you learn how to fish, you learn some weird words. When you learn about football, you learn about things like routes and O-lines and D-lines and defensive tackles and things that just, interesting that football and fishing both have tackles. But they're very different. And you learn that when you learn about the thing that you're very much passionate about. Well, listen, if you're passionate about the Christian faith, there's some words you got to learn. Now, I know some people that they would say, Brother Aaron, this morning you talked about justification, and that's a big $3 million word that nobody needs to learn. I mean, people need to come to Christ not to learn about justification. Wait a minute, if you want to know what Jesus did for you, there's some words you got to learn. So if you're going to be a Christian, you need to learn about words like, justification, which, as we learned this morning, means God declares you righteous. There's some other words in the Christian faith. Redemption. Familiar with this word? Redemption has the idea of to purchase or to buy back. That little re at the front of redemption has the idea of buying something back. The atonement. That's a Christian word. Atonement. To cover something. Jesus, our atonement, covers our sins. Reconciliation. Reconciliation, to take two warring parties and bring them together as friends, to be reconciled. A dear brother came up to me this morning and said, what about propitiation? Propitiation, that little prefix on the front, pro, means towards something. Propitiation is a gift made towards somebody to earn their favor. Propitiation in the Christian sense has the idea of Christ's offering being a offering towards God to appease his wrath towards us for our sins. Reconciliation would be taking two warring parties and bringing them together. It establishes a relationship. Propitiation is a gift to appease God's wrath. There are other words too. Lots of words in Scripture that we could learn. We talked about justification, redemption, atonement, reconciliation, propitiation. And here's one more for us tonight. Substitution. Substitution. Believe it or not, I don't think you can find the word in the Bible. But you actually can't find the word Trinity either, and we believe in that. What is substitution? Well, here's the deal. Ultimately, every human being casts a vote who they want to act as their substitute. You get two choices. You either get Adam, or you get Jesus. It's really that simple. Adam will be your substitute, or Jesus will. And here's what the Apostle Paul tells us about Adam and why you need Jesus. Can we walk through a couple verses very quickly before we get to the meat down here? Verse 12 says this, by one man sin entered into the world. Understand this, if you want Adam to be your substitute, get this. Adam brought sin into the world. That's what he did as your substitute. He brought sin, and sin brought death. That's your representative. Unless you've got Jesus as your representative, this is who you got. He brought sin into the world, and death came through sin. He acted in your place, and that's what he did. Sin killed, verse 13 says, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. In other words, what this means is, even though nobody had the same restrictions that Adam did, we find that Adam sinned, and everybody that followed Adam sinned as well. Verse 14 tells us that God planned a rescue. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even though people living from Adam to Moses didn't sin in the same way Adam did. Nevertheless, they continued to die, showing us that death was a principle that sin brought in, reigns upon human beings. And yet, the Bible says that Adam, in verse 14, Adam is the figure of one who is to come. Adam was a foreshadowing, if you will, of somebody else, another kind of representative, another kind of substitute. And so even while Adam was wrecking things, God was planning a rescue. And verses 15 through 17, containing some very, very complex sentences, tells us very simply that God's rescuer was far greater than the one who did the damage. Understand this as we start moving. We're talking about two representatives. We're talking about Adam. We're talking about Christ. And if verse 15 through 17 do anything for our understanding, it is to explain that it is not simply a comparison between two equals, as if Adam and Christ were somehow equal. It is that Christ is so much better than Adam, so much more powerful than Adam. In fact, you see the words in your Bibles several times here in verse 15, if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto any. Not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance. We can talk about this all night long. There's a lot that's in those verses, but what you and I need to grasp is that our world is not good versus evil. Do you understand this? It is not sin versus righteousness. It is not death versus life, because that would presume that those are equal things. They're not. The Eastern religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, and a whole bunch of other Eastern religions, believe that the universe is somehow balanced between dark and light. Somehow balanced between good and evil. If you're a Star Wars fan, you know the balance between the dark side and the light side of the Force, and that is an absolutely false understanding of the universe. If you've ever seen the symbol of the yin and the yang, that black and white swirly shape with the little dots in it, that's a symbol of the dark and light balance of the universe. And the Bible says it's not about a balance between Adam and Christ, as if you have sin balancing out the righteousness of Christ. It is that you have sin entering in the world, and Christ completely and totally and entirely triumphs over it. You see, it's not God versus the devil, as if that would ever be considered a competition. It was, as the reformer Martin Luther once said, even the devil is God's devil. He cannot step one foot outside of the bounds that God has set for him. There's no balance. Jesus wins. We need to understand this as we move forward. Adam and Jesus are not even remotely equal. Jesus is not a do-over from what Adam messed up. Jesus is the victor. Jesus works harder, goes farther, gives more. And so what you and I need to understand is, we look around the world, we need to stop saying things about our sinful brothers. We're all sinful, aren't we? But you see somebody who is trapped in their sin, don't look at them and say, well, they can't change, that's just their way. Jesus can do so much more to save a person than sin can ever do to damn a person. Let's stop saying she's just dishonest. That's her nature. Yes, it's her nature, which is why Jesus took on the form of human and lived the righteous life to enter into our life, enter into death, and then conquer over it to give us life. All we're saying about sinners around us is they're just human. They are in Adam. But Christ is better than Adam. Grace is greater than sin. Adam exchanged a crown for a chain. But Christ takes a convict and makes him a king. And here's how it works. Verses 18 through 19 are going to form the meat of everything else we're going to say tonight. We need to look at what God is doing when it comes to choosing Christ over Adam. Why you and I need to understand as believers who we are in Christ instead of in Adam. And so we're going to look at original sin and the obedience of Christ, and we begin by looking at original sin. So look in verse 18, if you will, please. The Bible says, therefore, we've set this up. We've got Adam, we've got Christ, and Christ is way more powerful than Adam. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now, before we go any farther, if you're not reading carefully, you're going to look in verse 18, and you're going to say that all people are justified, all people are saved, and that's not true, because what he is saying here is the all applies to all who are in Christ. It refers to the substitution idea we just mentioned. Either you're in Adam or you're in Christ. All in Adam receive condemnation. All in Christ receive justification. And what we have here is original sin. Now, you need to understand original sin has two components to it. There's two elements of original sin. When I say original sin, I mean the sin that we got way back when Adam acted as our substitute. And the first component of original sin is guilt. Guilt. It's what verse 18 said. By Adam's sin, he sinned one time. and condemnation, judgment of guilt came upon all men. All human beings, guilty through Adam's single act. You'd say, wait a minute, that's not fair. How could God do that? I don't agree with Adam's choice. You've been agreeing with Adam's choice ever since you were born. Every single time you sin, you're saying, yep, I choose Adam. Adam's choice is mine. Adam was your representative. It's like this. You go to the polls, you vote, people go to Washington, D.C. to represent you. If Congress declares war, and you're a citizen of this country, you're at war. You say, well, I wouldn't have chosen that. They're your representative. They act in your place. And consequences follow. That was Adam. One act and guilt. We are judged. We are condemned. Do you understand what the Bible says? The Bible says this in many, many different places. In fact, in Psalm 51, verse 5, the Bible talks about our guilt being part of who we are before we are ever born. David said in Psalm 51, 5, in sin did my mother conceive me. That didn't mean that David's mom was committing sin. It meant that when David was conceived, he was in sin. Psalm 58:3 says, the wicked go astray from the womb. John 3:18 says that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. It's who we are. The Bible teaches us that we in Adam are guilty, which is why you've got to understand as we look at the world around us that we aren't surrounded by good people. We're surrounded by people who are guilty. And if they had never sinned, they would still be guilty because they're descendants of Adam. Do you understand? I'm talking to you. You are guilty of sin. You are guilty as a descendant of Adam. Parents out there, your children are born guilty. Now let me go ahead and stop right here because there's a question that comes up. A lot of people ask the question, what about those who die in infancy? Where do they go? My answer, from what I know of the scriptures, is that those who die in infancy go to heaven. But it is not because they are innocent or sinless. Can you imagine if somebody was innocent or sinless and they went to heaven? Jesus wouldn't be their Savior. They would never, ever sing about their Redeemer. Because they don't have one. They deserve to be there. All who are born are guilty. In a way, that's why death occurs. You say, then how do they end up in heaven? Because we have a merciful God who extends the benefits of the atoning work of Jesus Christ to those who never, ever had the opportunity to understand anything at all. You say, where are you getting that from? There's lots of places in Scripture that indicate God's mercy is extended like that. You say, but wait a second, Brother Aaron, what about people living on the other side of the world who haven't heard the gospel? They may not have heard the gospel, but they have most certainly recognized the glory of God in creation and chosen not to give Him worship. There are no innocent people. I don't care what age they are. We're all guilty in Adam. Teachers, if you're a teacher, your students are guilty. You already knew that, right? If you're an employer, your workers are guilty. If you're an employee, your boss is guilty. If you're a citizen, your neighbors are guilty. For Christians, the world is guilty. Some people say, well, God will just let them into heaven. No, no. All people are guilty because Adam acted in their behalf and they received the guilt of Adam's act. The Bible says so in verse 18, by the one offense, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Verse 19 says, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And this speaks to the second aspect of original sin. Not only through Adam do we get guilt, but we get corruption. So not only are we born guilty with something already against us, we are born with a nature that can only sin. We have corruption. We are constitutionally unable of pleasing God The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Wait a second. What about free will? Aren't you, you're talking about free will. They can just choose to please God. You know what? There was a discussion that happened a long time ago. It was in the 4th century. A bunch of Christians got together and they called it the Council of Carthage because there were these two theologians that were battling out this idea of how we make choices. There was this guy named Pelagius. Pelagius believed that when you were born, you were an absolute blank slate. You could choose to serve God or serve the devil. Whatever you wanted to do, you're an absolute blank slate. Total and utter free will. That was teachings of Pelagius. A guy by the name of Augustine came along. He said, whoa, we're not blank slates. We're born sinners. We start sinning from the time where we have consciousness, where we are sinful. We are estranged from God from the beginning. And then there were others who came along a little bit later, and they established this position that was kind of like a half-Pelagian system. They said, babies are born with original sin, but God extends his grace through baptism and removes original sin, so now they're a blank slate. And if you've ever wondered why Roman Catholics baptize babies, that's it. By the way, they also call that justification. It's in their catechism. You can look it up. Through original sin, we receive guilt. We also receive corruption. Remember what we said in Psalm 58:3? The wicked go astray from the womb. Jeremiah 17:9 says it very clearly. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Bible teaches it most clearly over in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Listen to what the Bible says here. The Bible says that before we are saved, we were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past, before you were saved, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that is the devil, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our lifestyle in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by our very nature, the children of wrath, even as others. Do you understand what the Bible is talking about when it comes to our so-called free will? When we are born in Adam, we freely and always willingly choose evil, because that's our nature. So I guess in a way, you do have free will. You always have the freedom to choose the things that appear best to who you are. And as a son of Adam, a daughter of Adam, sin will always seem more appealing than God himself. And you'll freely choose it. Theologians call this the doctrine of total depravity. We are ruined totally. You say, wait a second, I know people who are unbelievers and they tend to do a lot of really good things. Well, okay. The Bible didn't say that people can't do things that make your life more comfortable. The Bible doesn't say that people who are estranged from Jesus can't establish a form of self-righteousness. Lots of them do. The Bible never said that we're going to always act as badly as possible. The Bible simply said that in our hearts we reject God and we will choose sin over God every time. We're guilty, we're corrupt, which means we're in a really, really bad place. Things are not the way they're supposed to be, and our experience confirms it. If you have children, you know. You don't have to teach your children to tell lies, do you? Where'd they learn that? You don't have to teach your children to disobey, do you? They do it naturally. How many of you lock your doors at night? Nobody. This is good. Okay. All right. Why do you lock your doors at night? Why? Because you know that there's bad people out there. There's people out there who may want to do something bad. It's the world we live in. There's open sin. People on the news, on television shows, demonstrating all sorts of wickedness, lying, fornication, stealing, murdering. It's all around us. And then there's a bunch of us who sit and we shake our heads at all those horrible sinners, and all we're doing is manifesting pride. It's part of our nature, which means we are desperately in need of a rescue. We desperately need somebody to come and rescue us. And that's why the Bible says, Adam acted in your behalf, and this is the result. You're already guilty, and you act in accordance with it, with this corrupt nature. You have no ability in and of yourself to go to God, which means God has to come to you. And that's what he did in Christ. Look at what the Bible teaches us in Romans 5 about what Jesus did for us. I mean, this is horrible, what Adam did to us. It is absolutely horrible, and we agree with what Adam did to us. And so what Christ does is so much more. Look what the Bible says Jesus did in Romans chapter 5 and verse 18. The Bible says, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. We've talked about original sin and its two components, guilt and corruption. But now you've got to see what God did for you through Christ on your behalf, and we call it the obedience of Christ. We, in Adam, disobeyed, and then in our own lives, continue the disobedience. There's no way we can be commended to God. But Jesus obeyed God perfectly. And Jesus' obedience in our place, as our substitute, has two components also. We call it the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. Consider the active obedience of Christ here. Oh, by the way, verse 19 also said, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Consider the active obedience of Christ. Consider the things that Jesus actually did to prove his obedience and his righteousness. Consider this. Do you remember when Jesus was a child? And his parents told him, come home from Jerusalem, Jesus. It's time to come home. Luke chapter 2 and verse 51 says that Jesus, as a child, submitted to his parents in all things. Why did he do that? Because as a human being, as a Jew, he was subject to God's law as it was revealed through Moses that said, honor thy father and thy mother. Even as a child, Jesus was perfectly obedient to his parents. When it came time for Jesus to be baptized in Matthew chapter 3, he comes to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist looks at him and says, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. Why? Because John the Baptist recognized a perfect righteous life in Jesus, and yet Jesus said to John, suffer it to be so, for thus it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus allowed himself to be baptized so that he could fulfill the things that God his Father had said. It was part of his righteousness. And then in Matthew 4, Jesus goes into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. He's tempted with food after fasting 40 days. He's tempted to have a kingdom without ever going to the cross. And he is tempted to have the reputation of the Messiah before it is his time. And he turns it all down by obeying the word of God. On the temptations of Christ, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 says that Jesus was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus fulfilled the law. In Matthew 5, 17, he said, do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy the law. I have come to fulfill it. Jesus had a perfectly sinless life. In John chapter 8, verse 46, he looked at all of his opponents and he says, which of you can convict me of sin? Any of you point to anything in my life and try to prove that I have sinned. He always submitted to the will of his Father. In Psalm 40 and verse 8, the Bible says the Messiah, and this would be later quoted in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7, he would say, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. In John chapter 4 and verse 34, Jesus said to his disciples, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. In John 6, 38, he said, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. John 5, verse 30, I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who hath sent me. John 5, 36, the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works I do, and they bear witness to me that the Father hath sent me. John 8, 29, I always do the things that please him. John 14, 31, as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Jesus always submitted to the will of the Father with every breath and every fiber of his being. And at his trial, when they wanted to kill him, they could not get two witnesses to agree on anything that he had done wrong. Nobody could point to something that Jesus had done wrong, and they were trying to prove that he had done something wrong. And nobody could. The only thing they could accuse him of was claiming to be able to rebuild the temple a claim that he was already referring to his own resurrection. Judas Iscariot, possessed by Satan himself, knew in Matthew 27:3, he said, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Pontius Pilate's wife in Matthew 27:19 said, "Don't have anything to do with that righteous man." Pilate himself in Luke 23 and verse 4 said, "I find no fault in this man." And again in verse 14, "I have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof you accuse him." And Pilate even quoted King Herod when Pilate said, "Not even Herod has been able to find fault with this man." And then when he washed his hands, or so he thought, of the blood of Jesus, he said, "I am innocent of the blood of this righteous person." Every minute of Jesus' earthly life was lived in total obedience to God the Father. His attitude towards the law was he would obey every bit of the law. His attitude towards the Father was he was totally submissive to the Father's will. The testimony of his friends bears witness to his righteousness. People who lived and ate and slept with him for 3 years knew he hadn't sinned. And even Jesus' enemies knew he had never sinned. He was absolutely sinless. But I want you to consider something even further if we can tonight. Jesus being sinless, if we know his attitudes towards the law and his attitudes towards the Father, and we know the testimony of his friends and the testimony of his enemies, then we must believe that he followed his own teachings. Jesus taught against lust, even though he ministered amongst prostitutes. Jesus taught against covetousness and greed, even though he was poor, though spent much of his time in the homes of the wealthy. Jesus taught against hate and sinful anger, although he was persecuted and mocked. Jesus taught against filthy speech, though he spent his time around a bunch of sailors. Jesus taught against worry, though he did not have a pillow or a roof to call his own. Jesus obeyed God. Jesus followed his own teachings, and nobody, not his friends, not his enemies, could point to any aspect of Jesus' life which came under greater scrutiny than any of us will ever face. And they could not find one single thing wrong. And far from not being able to find something wrong, what they found was a life that was actively and always lived in pursuit of God's perfect righteousness, which he fulfilled and achieved. And then, at the end of his life, he demonstrated his passive obedience, not by doing, but by allowing something to be done. Jesus laid down his life. In the garden, he yielded and said, "Father, not my will, but thine be done." In his betrayal, he said, "I could call for 72,000 angels to come and wipe you people out. But this is your hour, and the power of darkness, I will allow it to be done." They said, "Who's Jesus?" He said, "I am." And they all fell down. You talk about guts, those guys got back up and arrested him. Jesus allowed it to be done. He was passive. While being scourged, he was passive. On the way to the cross, he was passive. While hanging on the cross, he was passive. The death of the cross was the supreme act of obedience, so that at the end of his life, after he had suffered everything that God's wrath could be poured out upon him, he says, "It is finished." And knowing that he was fully fulfilling the righteousness of God, and with the last breath of his life obeyed God, he looked and he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." How could he possibly say that? He who had just suffered for our sins and become a curse for us. How could he say, "Father, I commend my spirit into your hands"? It was because he had fulfilled every last demand of God's righteousness. You and I became guilty and corrupt in the Garden of Eden. Jesus comes and he lives a perfectly obedient life. Absolutely active and passive obedience. At this point, and I just want to finish the chapter out, at this point, religious people would say, no, no, can't be that easy. It cannot simply be a turning from who I am in Adam to who I can be in Christ. Not that easy. No. There's a whole big bunch of Bible that's got a bunch of rules and laws that I got to keep in order to be righteous. The Bible says those laws weren't put there to make you righteous. Those laws were put there to show you how unrighteous you are. Look what it says in verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. You knew you were bad, you just didn't know how bad. Try obeying the law of God. You'll see how hopeless it is. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So that sin has reigned unto death, and that's where we are in Adam. So might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. That is where we are in Christ. You say, what am I supposed to do with this glorious truth? You need to begin by realizing there are people who need to hear of Christ. Every person you meet is guilty and corrupt unless they have Christ for their representative. And if they have Christ for their representative, then all of the active and passive obedience of Christ is credited to their account. And by the way, that's true of you as well. Every person in this room is a sinner. Every one of us most likely has committed some sin even today. And yet, if Christ is your Savior, if Christ is your representative, He doesn't treat you on the basis of what you have done. He treats you on the basis of what Christ has done. Folks, this is good news. This is the essence of the gospel. And it is the way that every child of God must start to see themselves. One of the fundamental flaws of the way Christians try to live their lives is they try to view themselves from their own perspectives. They view themselves as a failure, or they view themselves as a man-made success, or they view themselves, and you ask them, who are you? And they tell you what they do for a living. Who are you? They tell you what sport they play. Who are you? They tell you in terms of their hobbies or in terms of their relationships or in terms of their net worth. And when we find our identity in these things, we will fail to understand who we are and how to live the life God has given to us, when the most fundamental truth about any child of God is when you ask them, who are you? We ought to be able to say, I am in Christ. That's who I am. All the rest of that is how I serve Him. My fundamental identity is that I stand before God in Christ. I think that's especially important right now as our society faces what probably should be called a sexual revolution. It's perhaps maybe a little bit more urgent in the Northwest, where I'm living right now, where alternative lifestyles and same-sex marriages are very common and accepted and promoted. And the question comes down to how can Christians who believe the Bible even interact with people who get angry if you say that something they do is a sin? And here's the thing. One of the reasons we're having such a problem witnessing to people in this world right now, especially those who have been trapped into a lifestyle of homosexuality, is when you tell them this is a sin, They don't hear it in terms of what they do. They hear it in terms of who they think they are. And they take it very personally. I've often gone through in my head conversations that I've had and will have with people who promote that agenda. And as I've studied the works of a lot of formerly conservative evangelical scholars who have since changed their position on this issue, I've read the stories of parents whose children have come out, whose children have pursued sinful lifestyles, and because they look at their children and they love their children so much, they give up on the Word of God and what God has said is true. And if someone were to ask me, "Brother Aaron, what would you do if your son came to you and said, 'I'm gay'?" And as parents, many of us shudder to even imagine that, although I would guess in a room this size, some parent somewhere has probably heard those words. My answer would be, that's not who you are. There are sins and there are temptations that people struggle with. But your identity is not to be found in your sexual orientation any more than it is to be found in your occupation or in your net worth. Our identity is one of two things. Either you are in Adam and he is your representative, and if so, you are guilty before God and by nature you are corrupt, or by God's very grace, you are in Christ and perfectly and totally righteous before him. The question I would give to you tonight is this: who is your representative? Are you in Adam? Or are you in Christ? God extends that offer. He says, repent of your sin. Repent of who you are in Adam. And come and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, coming through faith alone to receive God's grace. Take Jesus. He offers to become your substitute, your representative, so that you can stand before God completely and totally justified, not because of who you are or what you've done, but because of who Christ is and what he's done for you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. God, thank you for describing these things for us. Thank you for rescuing us from a life lived in Adam by giving us the life of Christ. God, I pray that in each one of us, your Holy Spirit would do the work that is necessary, show us who we are, and then show us who Christ is on our behalf. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.